The task of the church, week in and week out, is to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We proclaimed it last week as he rose from the grave. We have been engaged over the last several months in preparations for City Fest, as Cameron prayed for it, an effort, what Andrew Palau has called a concerted effort of individual relational evangelism. So not mass evangelism, but a concerted effort of relational individual evangelism. And the Palau organization is bringing Mark Middleburg to Grand Rapids in a week to provide some training. We've been putting the information out there, and there'll be more said about that later in the service. But I was contacted by one of the Palau Association folks earlier this week, and he said, Mark is going to be coming in Saturday and would be available to speak at a church. Are you interested? And I said, absolutely. And so we are going to have the privilege of hearing directly from Mark in our service next week. And so make sure that you are here. He'll be speaking about evangelism, this task that we have to make known in our lives, in our relationships with others, that Jesus is King. So please plan on being here. Let other people know. We've put it out to our networks of churches to let their folks know that if they want to come and hear from Mark, he's a nationally renowned, internationally renowned speaker and author, wrote the book Becoming a Contagious Christian. And his goal, his heart, is to equip believers to share their faith in ways consistent with who they are. So it's not a formula, it's not memorizing a script, as we've talked about before. It is telling the story of what God has done for each of us and telling it well. So plan on being here next week for that. Well, as we start this week in a new series, we're titling it Long Live the King. And fitting coming off of Easter last week, as we looked at this idea that it is not just the resurrection that is the good news of Easter, it is the fact that Jesus has ascended to heaven and that he has taken his seat at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1 says, after he provided satisfaction for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is a critical piece of the good news. And so as we start this series, we're going to be looking over the next 22 weeks at 1 Samuel and some of the Psalms. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we're in the midst of a 12-year preaching plan, and we still are on track for it to be 12 years, by the way. It was originally 11, got increased to 12, and it's staying steady at 12. We are on pace. But each year, the goal is to look at various types of scripture. So each year, we look at a gospel between Advent and Easter. We look at some Old Testament narrative, and so earlier this year, we looked at Judges and Ruth. We look at a New Testament letter of Paul or one of the other authors, and then we look at some other types of Old Testament literature. That's our goal in each 12-month period. And as we start to look at 1 Samuel, we're going to interact with David, and David being the author and the inspiration behind the book of Psalms, we'll be weaving the Psalms into this series starting this morning. But the theme of this series is indeed this idea of the kingship of God and his king ruling over his people. And it occurs to me as I looked at both the Gospel of Luke and saw this theme coming through very clearly in Luke's gospel that Jesus is the anointed king, and that is the end result of his ministry. And we know Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom. That this whole idea of a kingdom and a king is kind of foreign to us. Our identity as Americans situates us as anti-monarchists. We're against kings. We rebelled against England precisely so we wouldn't have to worry about what king was fathering children and who was going to inherit the throne. But even globally, we're in a post-monarchical period. 1910, Edward VII, the King of England, died. And being the son of Queen Victoria, he was related to just about every European house of royalty by marriage. And so when he died, it was the largest gathering of royalty ever assembled. Representatives from 70 states attended his funeral on May 20th, 1910. No fewer than 9 monarchs were in attendance. It was the largest gathering of royalty ever assembled. 4 years later, World War I broke out. And at the end of that war, which ended 100 years ago this year, most of the royal houses of the world would be toppled. And so for us, it's hard to imagine the significance of royalty, the significance of kings and queens. But if we're to understand the story of Scripture, we must enter that world. And so we're going to enter that world through the lens of 1 Samuel. And so I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at both 1 Samuel and the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 in particular, and I'll have the texts from the Psalms on the screen, but you're invited to turn to 1 Samuel. Because the story of King David does not begin with David, it begins with the title character of this book, with the boy Samuel. But it actually doesn't start with Samuel. The story actually begins with Samuel's mother, Hannah. Hannah was a woman married to a man named Elkanah, and she was one of two wives. In that time, it was common for men to have more than one wife, particularly if they were wealthy. And it was common for one wife to be favored over the other or others. And that was the case for Hannah. She was favored by her husband, even though she was barren and had borne him no children, and her rival had borne him children. And this caused her great distress. And this is in the period of the Judges. And if you recall from our series in Judges last fall, this is a dark time spiritually for the people of Israel. They are far from God, wandering far from his ways. And so it is no small thing that Samuel chapter 1 tells us that Elkanah went up regularly to worship the Lord at his house in Shiloh. That this was part of his regular practice. And Hannah, out of her distress, on one such occasion, pouring out her heart to God, crying out to him, pleading for a son. And promising that if God would give her a son, she would give him to God's service, that he would become a minister in God's house there at Shiloh. And so Samuel's story starts with Hannah, his mother, whose request God granted. And she gave birth to a son, and when he was weaned, she brought him and dedicated him to the Lord's service. And I just have to make this note here. We see this pattern in Scripture, and especially coming off of Easter. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. If not for the role of numerous remarkable women in Scripture, we don't have a gospel. If not for the role of Hannah, it is Hannah's request that God hears and brings Samuel onto the scene. And Samuel is the one that will bring David onto the scene. And David himself doesn't get there but for the remarkable actions of a certain Moabitess named Ruth, whose story we looked at over Christmas. And Ruth doesn't come on the scene if not for the remarkable decision of an inhabitant of Jericho named Rahab, who saw that this God was the true God. And so Samuel's story starts with his mother. But as we will see, she's not asking just for a son to assuage her own heartache at having been barren for so long. We're going to see that she sees beyond her need, beyond her personal situation, to God's purpose, to his purposes in the midst of a spiritually barren time. And this is borne out when God takes that son that she had lent to him, is her words. She would lend him to the Lord. When he calls Samuel to make himself known to his people by word and vision, if you look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, it says, the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh in the presence of Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. The author pairs those two things. The word of the Lord was rare, and there was no frequent vision. The word of God gives us vision to see accurately, to see God for who he is, to see ourselves for who we are, to see our world for what it is. The word was rare, and there was no frequent vision. And then in verse 7 of that chapter, when God begins to call to Samuel, it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Again, this idea, Samuel hasn't seen yet. He hasn't heard yet. His name, by the way, means God has heard me, because God heard his mother. And so God calls, and Samuel responds obediently, here I am, when he realizes who it is that's speaking to him. And the chapter concludes, and Samuel grew, verse 19, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And so this boy that Hannah prayed for is about far more than just overcoming her burden of barrenness and her emotional and relational pain in her marriage. There's a greater purpose that God is working, and I think Hannah knew that. And part of that is because in the midst of this story about Samuel, she bursts forth into song. And her song is in praise of Samuel's birth, but it highlights the nature of God's kingship. At one point in her song, she says, "For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world." God's authority as creator comes through in her song. She's pointing to something far greater than just the granting of her request for a son. And this idea that God is the creator king is a foundational idea to Scripture as well as to David's life. The fact that God is creator, that he has established the pillars of the earth, means that he is king. And this is something we see echoed throughout Scripture, and nowhere more clearly than in the Psalms. Psalm 95 says this, "For Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth," that pillar idea that Hannah brought out. "The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." This psalm brings out the idea of God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign over creation, but also over all other gods. He is the great king over all gods. And the features of creation that the psalmist highlights and that Hannah brought out are sort of the trifecta of pagan divine powers. When ancient peoples divided up the creation into spheres of authority for their gods, small g, the sky, the depths, and the earth were the three main arenas in which the primary gods operated. And the psalmist says, but our God is the great king over those gods. Scripture is not shy about saying that there are powers at work in this world. There's no problem acknowledging that, that there's a reality to that. But the God of Scripture is the great king over those gods. He exercises sovereignty because he spoke those things into being. He's the one that established those pillars. And so his sovereignty comes with authority. Hannah's song celebrates the authority of this creator God. There is none holy like Yahweh. His holiness is his separateness, his distinction. For there is none besides you. In other words, there's no one alongside God that is like him. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. God's sovereignty, rooted in his creative power and his creative acts, means that he has authority. He has the right to judge his creation, every part of it. And he judges according to whether the actions of his creation are in accordance with his nature as revealed in his law. And so the Psalms become a reflection of God's kingship and of our response to it. And so the very first psalm brings forth this idea. It opens, "Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." There's a progression there. A state of blessedness, of happiness, belongs to those who do not follow the paths of the wicked. There is walking, there is standing, and there is sitting. And those attributes are ultimately rebellions against God and his authority. And then the psalm concludes in verse 6 with this statement, "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous." That's the same knowing that was not yet true of Samuel, that he did not yet know Yahweh, because Yahweh's word had not yet been made known to him. And so the psalmist says, those who steep themselves in the law of God, who meditate on it day and night, in whose delight who delight in God's law, in his word, in his way, they are the ones who are righteous. And so Yahweh knows them. He knows their way. It's a protective, relational knowledge that is brought into view. And so the consequence then is the way of the wicked, the way in which they walk, leads to destruction. It will lead to perishing. And this, again, is this foundational truth of Scripture. God is the living God. What we told the children this morning, that Jesus is the life. By logical consequence, if he is the life, if he is the living God, then apart from him, there can only be death. And so we either walk alongside that God, we either bring our paths in alignment with him and therefore derive our lives from him, or we walk away and put him at distance and say, I want to have nothing to do with you and your ways. And when we push life away from us, when we cut ourselves off from the source of life, only death can result. And so the Psalms open with this admonition to bring ourselves in submission to God's law and his word. And so God's kingship, therefore, entails judging those who array themselves against him. And so Hannah says, the adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. You see the absolute nature of his sovereignty and his authority. And here we are assured, not just that he is sovereign because he is creator, that he has positional authority, the right to rule, and that he will hold people accountable, but here we see that his authority is sure, that no one can thwart his purposes. And this is huge because those other gods, those other powers, those other kings may seem for a time like they are thwarting God's purposes. And here we think of Pharaoh in the Exodus, who kept hardening his heart, refusing to bend his will to God's. And yet all along, God is the one that is sovereignly in control of that process. Pharaoh cannot thwart God's purposes. He cannot force God's hand to stumble. And so Hannah is sure that God will judge the ends of the earth, that all of creation will be brought to heel. God will brook no rivals, and he needs no allies. I said this last week, I've said it before, and I will say it again. When Jesus returns, he does not lead a coalition. He does not need allies. He reigns of himself on his own. He is the sole king of the universe. And this is the meaning of his name. And I love this. 1 Samuel 1:3 says that Elkanah and his family went up yearly to worship Yahweh of hosts. It's the first time that that name is given to God in Scripture. Yahweh, by the way, is what stands behind the Lord in all caps in our English Bibles, if you're unfamiliar with that. It is his name. It stands for the fact that he is the God that is, that was, and that is still to come, that we heard read so beautifully from Revelation chapter 1. But Yahweh of hosts indicates that he is the God of the armies of heaven. This is a military image. And the first person to utter this name is Hannah. That is who she cries out to. Yahweh of hosts, hear my prayer. It is a prayer for deliverance, and I think that it points to the fact that she sees more to the son that she is asking for than simply a personal request. She is pleading with the King of Heaven's armies to give her a son. It's an odd person to appeal to. Maybe the God who sees that Hagar appealed to, the God who provides, that Abraham encountered on Mount Moriah when his son was offered up as a sacrifice. But no, she appeals to the King of Heaven's armies. Later in 1 Samuel, this name is fleshed out a little more, and he is called Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The cherubim were these angelic creatures that are God's secret service. They're his bodyguard, which is one of the things that we need to get our heads around, is that God is using royal imagery. He certainly needs no protection. He doesn't need an entourage or a bodyguard, but he puts himself in this royal imagery to communicate his authority. And so the Ark of the Covenant has the cherubim, these angelic creatures that overshadow his throne and indicate that that is where his presence dwells, his royal presence, his authority. And so Hannah's song and the Psalms bring out this idea that God is the king. And we nod along and we say, okay, I'm tracking with that. But then Hannah's song brings out something else that the scriptures also make clear and that strikes us as odd, and that is that God, the invisible, eternal, spiritual being that rules and reigns with perfect sovereignty and absolute authority, has chosen to mediate his rule through a human being. It's repeatedly referred to in scripture as the Anointed One. The Hebrew word is Messiah, the Anointed One. The Greek translation is Christos, or Christ, the Anointed One. That God chooses to mediate his authority through a human king is the story of Scripture. It starts in the very beginning. It's not a result of the fall. Genesis 1 and 2 paint this picture that God creates man in his image. In the ancient world, kings were images of the gods. And when a king wanted to exert his authority, he put his image in the places where his authority extended. That's why Jesus, when he's asked about paying taxes to Caesar, asks them whose image is on the coin. And they say, Caesar's. Well, then it belongs to Caesar. But then Jesus says, so render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and what is God, and to God what is God's. And the question then is, well, where is God's image? Well, it's in me. And so everything about me has to be rendered unto God because I bear his image. But that's royal imagery. And Eden is a royal temple complex that Adam and Eve are placed in to work and to guard. They are to minister God's presence to his creation. And so from the very beginning, that's the point. And of course, we know the story. The vice regents God put in place, Adam and Eve, they commit treason and hand the kingdom over to the adversary. And so God, not content to leave his creation in that state, intervenes. And he calls Abraham. And one of the many things that he promises to Abraham is that kings will come from you. And then years later, it is said of Abraham's great-grandson Judah that the scepter, the royal staff, will not depart from that tribe. And when the people leave Egypt, we sang of it this morning, God says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. A royal priesthood, the people of Israel. And Moses gives instructions that at some point there's going to be a king over Israel. And the book of Samuel is about the coming of that king, the rise of this David. And the rest of the Old Testament is an extended reflection on the meaning of that kingship because God put it in place by covenant, not just as a political solution to something, but as part of his covenant with creation. And then the Gospels go to great lengths to say that Jesus came proclaiming that kingdom as the heir to the Davidic throne. And the book ends in Revelation. And we're reading Revelation strategically during this series because it is a celebration that Jesus is the king who was and is to come. And from there, we await him. This is the story of heaven. This is the story of Scripture. This is the story of God's agenda throughout history. And so we start to see this in Hannah's song. Her song begins, my heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. A horn is a symbol of royal power. It's not a horn like a bugle. It's the horn of a ram. This animal that is often a figure of royalty because the horn is what gives the ram its power and authority over the other creatures. If you were a boy, you might have played King of the Hill. Rams play King of the Mountain. And they butt each other off and they use their horns. And so when Hannah says, my horn is exalted in Yahweh, she's using royal terminology, which is interesting because she's not a royal figure. And then towards the close of her song, she says, Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Three royal terms there. And what makes that interesting is that Israel has no king at this point, has never had a king to date. She sees something of greater significance in the birth of her son. So before there's anyone on the scene to fulfill this song, she's speaking of a king. Later on, God, in speaking to Eli, the priest at the time, Eli, a righteous man who mentors Samuel, towards a knowledge of God, but had failed to mentor his own two sons, and they've fallen into idolatry and debauchery and corruption and greed and licentiousness. And so God says to Eli, and then reiterates it through Samuel, it's what he tells Samuel when he calls to him, that God's going to put an end to Eli's house. That because Eli had failed to parent his sons and to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that the priesthood is going to pass from Eli's family to another. And this is what God says about that priest: I will build him a sure house, speaking of the priest, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God hints that this priest that he's going to raise up is going to minister before an anointed king. He's going to do it forever. And so God is speaking of a king long before there's anyone on the scene to fulfill that. And so as we looked earlier at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 introduces the book of the Psalms as a reflection on what it means to be a subject of God's kingdom, to bring ourselves in submission to his law. And then the second psalm functions as a continuation of that introduction by reflecting on this anointed king. It asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The futility of trying to thwart the purposes of the king of the universe. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And then God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, now it is the king speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's this tremendous statement that the Davidic king is making in Psalm 2. First, that God is saying, I've set my king on Zion. The king reigning in Jerusalem is my anointed king. And he shares the authority that I have. Now, we've seen that God asserts for himself sovereignty over all of creation. And now we are seeing that that is delegated to a specific individual, these kings that reigned in Jerusalem. What makes that interesting is that the kingdom of Israel was never any great shakes in the ancient world. When you look at the history of the world, it's one of the smallest of the kingdoms. The time that it existed, it got away with existing because the great powers of the earth were in decline at the time. And so there was a power vacuum, no doubt divinely orchestrated by God to make room for them. But as soon as the great powers rise again, Israel gets erased from the map. And it would stay that way for 2,000 years or more. In other words, if you were to say the king of Israel is the king of the world, you'd get a chuckle. But that's what the psalm asserts, that these are God's kings that reign in Zion, and they are his sons. The psalm goes on to say, in verse 8, there it is, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God promises to give the nations as an inheritance to his kings. And then the psalm closes, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. We talked last Sunday about this idea. The thief on the cross says, don't you fear God? The fear of God is not something without joy. We sang of it earlier. Rejoice, the Lord is king. Rejoice in his great power. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. At first glance, these verses sound harsh. They suggest an overbearing tyrant that would hardly be received as good news for the nations, good news for the world. But if you note, this psalm ends with the same blessing that the first psalm opened with. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but who delights in the law of God. And here, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This king is a benevolent king, seeking to extend refuge. There's more than a hint that his kingdom really is good news for all people. And as a note, this comes through over and over again, and again, not just in the Psalms, but throughout Scripture. It is easy for us to read the Old Testament and think that this is a story that is good news for Israel, and only secondarily for the nations. But from the beginning, Abraham was promised that all families of the earth would be blessed through him. When Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, it was not just ethnic Israelites that were offered the departure. The Egyptians needed to leave Egypt as well, because Egypt was in the grip of the prince of this world. And there were Egyptians that left along with the Israelites. And when the Israelites come to Canaan, it is not an ethnic cleansing that takes place. The Canaanites are offered the ability to bring themselves under the rule of Yahweh. Throughout Scripture, this is the picture, that Israel is to be a light to the nations. And this is why in our time, the matter of racial reconciliation is essential to the gospel of Jesus. Because if we profess to serve the King of all the nations, but we do not live in unity and harmony with all the nations, we are giving the lie to that king's authority. There must be a reality. There must be substance to our language of unity in the global body of Christ. And if we are not dealing with obstacles to that and with historic divisions, then we are betraying the good news that Jesus is the King of all nations and not just ours. And so there is this hint, more than a hint in the psalm, that this is good news for the nations, and this is highlighted in Hannah's song. She talks about this great king, and we've seen those phrases, but look at what she says here. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. This is not your ordinary king. This is not the sort of king that we are familiar with. The kings that we are familiar with wield power for their own good and for the good of the powerful and the wealthy. This king, Yahweh of hosts, enthroned above the cherubim, and his anointed king, they do not wield power for their own good. They yield power for the good of others. This is a compassionate king. This is a king who identifies with the oppressed and the downtrodden. This is a king who brings justice, who rights wrongs, who is a servant of his people. He is not one who rules in an overbearing fashion, but identifies with his people. And so the question for us as we consider this king, as we profess to be those who are the body of the Anointed One, those who have been, according to Ephesians 2:6, seated with the Anointed One in the heavenly places. We who, like Israel, have been made a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2. It is for us to then ask, what power do we have? What power have we been given? And it may seem odd to us to think in those terms, but we must. Because each of us has been entrusted by God with a measure of power, some more than others. But think for a moment. Whether it is your possessions that give you a degree of power and autonomy, whether it is your vocation, a position that you hold in society that gives you a certain amount of influence. In a democracy, all of us have a voice that gives us a certain amount of influence. We have networks of relationships that give us a certain amount of power. The situation of our birth positions us in society in a way. The fact that we are citizens of this country that itself exerts influence globally. There are many ways in which we have been given power. And the question we must ask is, do we, by default, thoughtlessly wield that power for our own benefit? Or do we yield that power and see it as having been entrusted to us for the good of others? I think this is what Hannah understands. Hannah sees herself in a desperate situation, and so she cries out to the King of Heaven's armies, knowing not just that he is a great king, but that he is a good king, and asks him to intervene in her life, but not for her own good. It seems counterintuitive. She asks for a son and then says, and if you give me what I ask for, I'll give it right back. What's the purpose of that? She understands that she can leverage her position to move God's agenda forward. And she's confident that that's exactly what God has in mind. Hers is a surrendered life. Hers is a life surrendered to the king. And so Hannah sets an example for us, which we are encouraged by the Psalms to follow. To allow the reality that God is the eternal king to inform every aspect of our lives. To allow God as this king to rule over us through his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And that should change how we pray. Because if we look at the world around us, we will quickly recognize that the main problem of the world around us is not a political problem, it is not an economic problem, it is not a cultural problem, it is not a social problem, it is not a relational problem. The problem of the world around us is that far too few people, including me, and those of us in this room, fully yield ourselves to the kingship of God. Far too few of us regard the fact of the kingship of God as an occasion to rejoice. And it is reflected, at least for me, in my prayers. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation." As I reflect on that prayer, and I was asked recently, if you want to see your prayer life grow, the first question that I would ask is, are you using the Lord's Prayer as your model? And if not, why are you disobeying Jesus? And to the extent that I use the Lord's Prayer as my model, it occurs to me that I have no problem fleshing out and expanding on, "Give us this day our daily bread." And I have no problem fleshing out and expanding, "Forgive me." The second corollary, "because I forgive others," sometimes catches in my throat. But those first three requests, I have trouble fleshing them out. And it occurs to me that it's because I'm far more in touch with my own personal needs than with my need for God to be king in my life and to recognize that that is the world's need. So as we respond now, I'm just going to ask us to take a moment. I'm going to ask you to take Psalm 1 and 2. The Psalms are given to us as a handbook on prayer. I'm just going to ask you where you are. Consider how this might inform your prayers. Now I'm going to let it be quiet for a moment and then close us in prayer. Let's go to the Lord together. I'm going to invite some of you to pray out, responding in this fashion. God, it is good that you are king because. And that, Father, is our prayer. All of us have aspects of our lives that we have yet to yield to your kingship. So, Father, we ask that you would give us a hunger for your kingdom, that it would become the case that our first and deepest longing would be that your kingdom would come. And Father, you would make us effective ambassadors of that kingdom, first by the way in which we are subjects of yours, and then in how we proclaim that compellingly and winsomely to a world in rebellion. We ask it because of the truth that Jesus is alive and seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Amen.